as a call for us to be willing to surrender in many ways. And so may God help us to see that and desire that, plead His grace to be able to do it. That's the only way we can. So James 4, we covered last week prayer, when prayers aren't answered, under the subheading of our selfishness many times is manifested in prayers of lust, not meaning immoral lust only, but just in desires for that which is not pleasing to God, not best for us and for others. And today we look at how we are selfish in our pride, in the pride of life. I've got down in the outline verses 4 through 8, but I'd like to read all the way through verse 10 this morning as we look in the Scripture. So, James 4, beginning in verse 4, reading through verse 10. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we do ask for hearing ears now. We ask You to carry these truths to our hearts. Lord, we've just sung that we'd surrender all, and for most of it, I'll speak for myself, we probably don't really mean that. Our lives, our attitudes, our action, our speech shows that we really don't have that as our primary desire. So we ask for forgiveness about that, first of all. And we ask You to help us as we look in these verses today to see that the pride that resides in all of us, to greater or lesser degrees, causes us to move in selfish ways. And Lord, we need to hear the rebuke that You have for us in these verses. We're also thankful for the promise that as we humble ourselves, You will lift us up. So Lord, do Your work now in each heart. We pray for those who need Christ with us today, the children in particular, that You would work savingly in them even now. Pray for those who are joining us online, at home or wherever they are. We pray You'll bless them. And Lord, we just look to You now to say and do what is necessary for us. We pray that the sweet influence of the Holy Spirit will be so evident to us that we can't miss it. And we ask You to cleanse us now with the Word. Lord, forgive our sins. We thank You for Jesus, who is our life. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Well, James starts out with some flattering terms, doesn't he, in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. James, at least in this part of the epistle, is much like John in his first epistle, who says, whoever says he loves God but hates his brother is a liar. I mean, he's pretty direct. And James is too. And rather than saying you're liars or you're carnal or whatever, he says you're adulterers and adulteresses. It doesn't take much of a stretch of thinking to get the picture. He says, if you are friendly with the world, you have committed adultery against Christ. It's as simple as that. And the indictment that he gives there in verse 4 is very, very clear. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He doesn't say you're in danger of being that. He says that's what you are if you're a friend of the world. Now, what does that mean to be a friend of the world? Well, some familiar verses in 1 John chapter 2 kind of put it in more perspective. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's important. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In verse 16 here, we have three categories under which I would submit to you every temptation and every desire and every lust that comes into our lives can fit. It's either lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when our first parents are tempted by Satan, that's exactly what he used, and we know that from the response that is said concerning Eve's attitude once he had spoken to her. She saw that the tree was beautiful to look at, was good for food, and was able to make one wise. So she took and ate thereof. So every sin, every temptation, every unlawful lust and desire that you and I will fit under one of these categories. And so that's why John says, remember that all that's in the world is going to come in one or more of these ways. And so if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And that's important because he says, love not the world nor the things in it. Now you would think when he says love not the world, that covers all the bases. But what he's saying is, if you have a general tendency to think and act along worldly ways, then that's loving the world. In addition to that, you may love specific things in the world that are unlawful, that are not God-honoring. And so that's why he says, don't love the world in general and say, I'm more comfortable in the world setting than I am among believers. Among Christians, especially in church. I've had more than one person tell me that. Well, I can get along a lot better with the pagans out there than people in the church. And made me want to say sometimes, well, maybe that's because you really are a pagan yourself and not a Christian. That's why you're more comfortable there. And so John says, not only is that a problem, but loving the things in it. Because here's the dividing line, and some of us may say, I don't love the world system. I don't love the world's thinking, the world's false theology and its many gods and all that. But do I love any of the things that are totally of the world to the point that they obscure my vision of Christ? That they take His rightful place, even for a short season, in my heart? That's what John is warning us about, and James, of course, is as well. Whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, to understand that as only meaning money is only a fraction of what that word means. It means material things, worldly things, the world itself. Jesus says you can't serve both. It's the challenge that the prophet Elijah gives to the people on Mount Carmel before God sends the fire down. He says, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If the Lord's God, follow Him. But if Baal, get after it. But don't try to do both. You see. And of course, in Revelation 3, Jesus says, because you're neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You try to be both. So the fence straddlers in this life, who try to be religious and worldly at the same time, are under a greater condemnation. It's strange, isn't it? They're under a greater condemnation from the Bible than those who just say, look, I don't want the religious stuff. I don't need God. Let me just live my life out here like I want to. Certainly, they're judged. But Jesus made it clear the judgment is worse on those who piddle and play around with church, but also have their real joy and satisfaction in the things of this life, in the world. You just can't do that. Not in claim to be truly born again. Now, the instruction that he gives in verses 5 and 6, after this indictment on our way of living, he says, and this verse, by the way, verse 5, a lot of times there's some confusion about that. There was for me for a long time. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth or desires to envy? Now, let me tell you that the word Spirit there does not refer to the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you why that's so. So it should not be a capital S. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and lusting to envy. And sometimes we get the sense of that, well, God is jealous over His people. Well, He is. I'm a jealous God, He says. But that's not what this means here. You know how I know that? The first part of verse 6. If he's talking about the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't say, but because the Holy Spirit does that, you need more grace. No. If the focus is the Spirit there, then he's the one who gives the grace. But if it's our spirit that's in question, do you not know that the Scripture says, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, but, thankfully, he gives more grace. In other words, grace to cover our spirit, little s, lusting to envy. He gives more grace. Now, another thing about this too. Well, there's a couple of things about 5 here that are important. I don't want to pass by. The three simple words, the Scripture says, are... That statement is something that the world has always had a heyday with, even professing Christians many times. Probably, I'm sure there's some people that said it before and you know, it was heard by others throughout the years, but I would think that the person who brought more to the forefront this saying about the Bible than anybody else was Dr. Billy Graham. Because when he started out of the chute having crusades, and every time he preached anywhere, somewhere along the way, he would say, most of the time, several times, the Bible says. And what did people say? How ignorant. It's a book. It doesn't say anything. It doesn't have a voice, so you can read it. He ought to be saying, when I read the Bible, this is what I understood. But he kept saying, no, the Bible says. And that's what it says here. Do you think that the Scripture says this in vain? Do you really think so? No. It says it. I'll give you a cross-reference with that turning there, Galatians 3 and verse 8. Even clearer about that than this one. And it says, and the Scripture, foreseeing beforehand that God would justify the Gentiles, listen now, what's the subject? The Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. The Bible preached to Abraham. You say, well, the Holy Spirit did it. God did it. Sure. But don't miss the point. This book speaks. And that's what he's saying. Now, the other thing we need to note here is that this statement, the Spirit that dwells in us, lusts to envy, is not found anywhere in the Scripture. But here. And yet James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, do you think the Scripture says this in vain? So he's saying the Scripture says it, but it's one of those things, and there are a few along the way, that we only have occurring one time. Another example. Jesus quoted by Paul in the letter to the Corinthians in the context of giving, the first letter. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. You won't find that anywhere else in the Bible but there. And yet he says Jesus said that. So he did. Now, don't let that make you think that we've missed some stuff along the way that we need. We have everything we need in the Scripture. But it also lets us know that God, knowing what we need, committed through inspired men to write down everything we needed, but not necessarily everything that was always said. Does that make sense? We have what we need. We don't need to be looking for anything else. That's the trap that people fall into. They say, well, if this verse is not found anywhere else, maybe there's some other stuff we need to search some other sources, you know, the Apocrypha or the Book of Enoch or whatever, you know, we'd look, no, huh? The inspired Word of God, the 66 books we have in our Bible, are all we need. In fact, Peter makes that clear in the first chapter of his first letter when he says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. So, we have all that we need. But it's just important to note that because you might start wondering. And you probably have a Scripture reference, you might, on that of Genesis 6 and verse 5. It doesn't say what this says, but it does talk about the imagination of men's hearts at the time of the flood was only evil continually. You know that verse. You've heard it. Okay? Now, he says, though, in verse 6, but though that's true in your heart, that the Scripture says that your spirit lusts and desires to envy, he says, but God gives more grace. There's a wonderful hymn, and Brother Ron Jackson is one of the ones that he has sung many times in the past. He giveth more grace when the burden is heavy. And I won't quote all the words, but it's based on this. He giveth and giveth and giveth again, is the chorus. He gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, that's a reference to, it's kind of similar to what we've just been talking about, that's a reference to Proverbs 3:34. But there, it says, surely he, God, scorneth the scorners, but giveth grace unto the lowly. So, when James quotes it, again, inspired by the Spirit, he says, this is what it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, it's the same truth. It's phrased a different way. And so we understand that a scorner, obviously, if they're a scorner, they're proud, right? And if they're a proud person, they're going to scorn at some point. So the meaning is the same. And remember what I told you. Keep this in mind. Put this in your hat. Anytime a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, even if they vary it some, their quotation is absolutely accurate and inspired by God. Always know that. Because what we have in the Bible is progressive revelation until we get to the end of the book, right? Now, there's not any more going on now. Don't think that. Many people do. No, the canon of Scripture, C-A-N-O-N, is closed. It's complete. But, again, when these writers in the New Testament quote something, you say, well, I see the reference, but that's not exactly what it said, just like this one here. That's okay. Don't sweat it. They have full inspiration of the Spirit to write it and quote it as they do in the place it's found. Okay? So, that's just another thing that Bible critics will bring up sometimes. So, you be ready then, if it happens. Alright? So, that's the instructions. And then, and we'll go as far as time allows us here in this. So, we have the indictment in verse 4, the instructions given us in 5 and 6. And then the injunctions are commands that are directed to us. What are we supposed to do? There are bullet points here that James gives us. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse and purify your hands and hearts. And humble yourself. Those are the bullet points. So, let's just dive into that and go as far as time allows us. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That seems like not only a given to us, but a very simple thing that we are to do. But notice in the context here, all the way back to the first verse, James is saying, you have wars and strifes among you. Why? Because you haven't submitted to God. You don't ask me for what you need. Why? Because you haven't submitted to God. When you do ask, you ask amiss. Why? Because you haven't submitted to God. You have friendship with the world. Why? Because you haven't submitted to God. So you can go all the way through the whole list of things he gives us here and say, that's why he starts with this in the bullet point injunctions. Submit yourselves. Notice it says, therefore. Why? Because he's pointing back to everything he said up to this point. Because all these things are true in you, and some of you, therefore submit yourself to God. Now, that is not easy for the flesh to do. We certainly can put in here, as Jesus said to the disciples when they were drowsy in the garden of prayer, the Spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. And also, to quote Paul, that which I would do, I don't. And that which I don't want to do, I do. I find then this truth, that the one who would want to do good has evil right with him. So it's not easy. In fact, let's go a step further. Without the Holy Spirit's power and presence and the Word of God, it is impossible to submit to God. And we're told that very clearly. Romans chapter 10 is one of the places where it makes us know the human condition and what we still, even as redeemed people, deal with. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. I wish I could take time to preach on that. And going about to establish their own righteousness, what? Have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now this is, as far as outwardly, he's talking about his people, the most holy people on earth. Given the very oracles of God, the ordinances, the commandments, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all that. And he says, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They go about to establish their own. The result is that they have not submitted to God. They have not submitted to God. And so it's absolutely imperative that we understand this is something we must plead with God to help us do on a regular basis. Now, I will say this by way of maybe encouragement mixed with a warning, because I've experienced it and I'm sure I will again and I'll need to. If in any area you don't submit yourself to God, He'll make sure you do, sooner or later, for love of you, for your good. But it may be hurtful. It may be painful when He does have to work in that way to get us to submit. In, of course, Ephesians 24, it says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives be their own husbands and everything." So He's assuming that the church is subject to Christ. He's saying that's just the way it's got to be. Submit yourselves to God. And the rest that comes from this, as I said, the submit goes back to all the negatives. They're there because we're not submitted. Now He turns and gives us the positives that come from being submitted to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You cannot do that unless you're submitted to God. You cannot do that. He does give more grace. He does protect us and provide for us even when we are walking in some ways of disobedience to Him, when the devil and his host come against us. But James is saying, if you want to know that you can resist the devil, submit yourself to God first. Now, again, the Savior is the perfect example of that in His temptation. Everything that Satan brought up, Jesus quoted Scripture. Now, in quoting Scripture, Jesus was not only saying, this is what the Bible says, but He's saying, I'm submitted to that as the Son of Man. I'm submitted to that Word, and that's why I can use it against you. See, if you're not submitted to God through His Word, you don't have any weaponry when Satan comes. You don't have any defensive posture that you can take. You have to be submitted to God and have to use the Word of God rightly as you divide it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Of course, 1 Peter 5, most of us are familiar with what Peter says here. Be sober, be vigilant, beginning in verse 8, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Here it comes. Whom resist. Now pay attention to this. I want you to highlight, circle or whatever. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Does not say resist in faith. Trusting God. You do trust God, obviously. But when the article appears before the word faith, in almost every occurrence, and there's not that many, but in almost every occurrence in the New Testament, that is not referring to our saving faith or our sanctifying faith. That is referring to this. Remember what Jude says? While I gave every diligence to write to you of our common salvation, he says, I was going to write a letter where we just talked about how wonderful it is to be saved. But he said, I felt it necessary to write to you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So, when Peter says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, he's telling you, look, if you hadn't got Bible under your belt, you can forget it. Satan is going to win every time. You better have Bible ready, and it better be that which exactly fits the situation. Again, look at Jesus' temptation. Everything that He tempted with, He didn't just give a scripture verse. He gave one that directly opposed the temptation. See? Now, you won't be able to do that when the time comes and the heat is on and the pressure's there unless you've already hidden it in your heart enough that you can call it up. Or grab and read it if it's where you can. See, you've got to have that good working knowledge with the Scripture so that when the enemy comes, you can say, wait a minute, it's written. Because why do you think that the devil left Jesus? Nothing else he could say at that point. Everything Jesus met with temptation. And even, remember, even with, at the last temptation, Satan quoting Scripture back to Jesus. He said, well, wait a minute. That's out of context. That's out of context. The Bible also says, and then he quoted the Scripture that accompanies that. So, we are to resist the devil as we submit to God. He promises that we will be enabled to do that. And let's look at Ephesians 4 just for a second and Ephesians 6 before we move on. Ephesians 4 and verse 27, neither give place to the devil. It's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? It really means don't give Satan a base of operation. You say, I would never do that. Listen, it can happen without us realizing it. Because, hear me now, any sin continually given over to, any cold-heartedness that's not challenged, any lack of prayer that's not repented of and dealt with, any lack of time in the Scripture, we could go on and on. The spiritual disciplines, the graces, anything that we neglect, the longer we neglect it, Satan can build a base of operations there. And listen, dear ones, when you finally realize that, I can guarantee you, because I've had it myself, it will be much harder to recover ground once that's happened. When you have to fight for the real estate more than once, it's tougher. One of the things Patton said as a field general, I don't want to pay for real estate two times. I want to get it and hold it. And the only way you do that is through the Scripture and by the power of the Spirit so that Satan can't move in and take that ground. It has to be that way. Chapter 6 tells us what to do. Ephesians, you know it. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. And then he explains what those parts are. So, submit to God. Resist the devil. And then, he says in verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. You would almost think that he would put submit to God and draw nigh to God and then resist the devil. What he's saying is that after you've gone head to head with Satan and his forces, and you've been enabled by God's grace and power and the Word of God to resist, you're going to be spent. And you're going to need to draw near to Him. The source of refreshment, the source of strengthening, the source of sustenance, Christ Himself. Once you've gone head to head with the enemy, and any time you've ever done that, I don't have to explain it to you any further than that, and I can testify too. Once you've really been under the gun from the enemy, and you've come out of that, boy, you need to be just wrapped in the arms of Jesus. Draw nigh to Him, because you got wounds. And He will bind them up, right? He has torn us, but He will heal us. After 2 days, He will bind us up. On the third day, He will revive us again, that we may rejoice in Him, Hosea said. And so, that's why he puts it right here. That's why the Spirit has it here. After you've dealt with Satan, after you've submitted to God and dealt with the enemy, and he's fleeing from you, then draw nigh to God. And He will draw nigh to you. Hebrews chapter 10, one of my favorite parts of the whole epistle of Hebrews. And Hebrews is one of my favorite epistles in the entire New Testament. Chapter 10. Begin reading in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, here it comes, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the Bible. That's the Word. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful at promise, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Let us draw near. How? With a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Now here, faith is what we would normally think it referred to, because it doesn't say the faith. So it's not talking about the Bible right here, it's talking about the faith God has given us to trust Him. That ever-increasing faith, that as we walk with the Lord more, He enables us to trust Him more. Let us hold fast the profession of that faith and draw near. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You may not feel that right away. Okay? And your thoughts, because again, our thoughts can run in some very unbiblical and crazy ways. Your thoughts may be, well, I'm seeking to draw near to God, but I don't think anything's happening. Just remember that if you're doing what the Bible says, then the one who wrote it, the one who committed it to men, is true to His Word always. And if He says, and He does, draw near to Me and I will draw near to you, then it'll happen. And it might not happen immediately. Sometimes for our good and our instruction, we draw near to God and it seems like He pulls back away. But what He's saying is, come a little further. Come a little further. Trust Me. Trust Me. Again, remember, we can't... Feelings are wonderful. Emotions are great. And God made us that way. And we don't discount them. We don't disregard them. We don't say, oh, that's silly. You're only supposed to move on what your mind can apprehend. Of course not. But we've got to remember this. As wonderful as feelings are, they are fickle. And the least situation, circumstance, emotion can carry them one way or the other. Right? So what I'm saying is, draw near to God and trust that He's drawing near to you, even if it doesn't feel like it at the time. Okay? Because His Word is true. His Word is true. Luther said, feelings come and feelings go, but feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Trust Him. Remember Jacob with his head on a rock, trying to sleep? Sees a vision of angels going up and down a ladder. He gets up the next morning. He says, surely God was here and I didn't even know it. I didn't even know it. And God was here. So don't trust your feelings. Trust what the Word of God says. If you draw nigh to Him, He will draw nigh to you. Continuing verse 8, He says, next thing you need to do. It's interesting the order that He gives here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, that's not the only time He's mentioned double-minded, is it? No, back in chapter 1, He was talking about a man looks in the mirror, immediately walks off and forgets what he looks like. He's talking about the mirror of the Scripture in application there, the illustration. And He says, that's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. And here James just comes out and says, not only is there such a thing as a double-minded man, many times you're a double-minded man. He points to all of us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. One of my favorite psalms. I'm talking about favorites here, but certainly one of my favorite psalms. And let me recommend to you, I always like to do this when I think of it, looking up on YouTube, Sermon on Psalm 24 by John Phillips, a fellow from the UK who was for many years associated with Stephen Olford in his expository preaching ministry. His message on Psalm 24 is just absolutely incredible. And it really gets into a lot of the nuances here that we wouldn't see if we didn't have someone that was gifted like him to help us. But let me just remind us of 24 just for a minute. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Here it comes. This is what James tells us we've got to do. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Now, in my Bible, there's a semicolon there, probably in yours too. Pause for a moment. That's exactly what James says we need to do. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And here David says, the only one who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place is the one who's done that. Now, he's about to tell you what that looks like. This is very helpful. Because James just says, do it. But he says that based on the fact that elsewhere in Scripture, particularly here, we're told how. How to cleanse. How to purify. Look after pure heart. The sentence continues in verse 4. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart is the one who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Now, it certainly focuses on idols in that word, but it also means anything that's just, there's no point in it. It's not profitable. It's vain. Remember what the preacher said over and over again in Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Because he tried everything he could possibly try that the world had to offer, and there was only partial and temporary satisfaction in all of it. And he said, ultimately, it's a chase in the wind. So vanity means anything that we would spend our efforts and time on, and when we get through, say, well, I kind of enjoyed that a little bit, but the joy's already gone. It may not, many times it's not something unlawful and terrible and sinful. It's just something we waste precious time on. Book of Faces, for one thing, right? Things like that. Not evil necessarily in itself, but here we go. We spend 30, 45 minutes. We think it's only going to be 5. And we've just spent time on vanity. And there are many, many other things, of course, that are like that. So when James says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, he's echoing, without exactly stating it, what we just saw David say. Don't lift up your soul to vanity, nor swear deceitfully. You've got to be truthful, not only with people, certainly, but with God Himself, because He already knows. I shudder to think about how many times I have, in prayer and in thinking, said and thought things to the Lord that I thought He wouldn't know, or wouldn't exactly see it that way. Right? Just thoughts, words. And I knew good and well it wasn't really the way I was, maybe the way I wanted to be. See, that's swearing deceitfully. Oh, how I love Jesus because He first loved me. We sing that and we don't really have it in our hearts. We're swearing deceitfully. See? And so James says, in order to draw near to God, you got to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And then, and I had really put verse 10 in under the heading of another part of our selfishness is pursuit of laughter, but I'm going to just roll through it and touch on it, and we'll go on to 10 to wind up. But notice, this is pretty somber language, isn't it, in verse 9. We would think after he said everything he said, and even including cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, say, yes, I need to do that, I am a sinner, help me God to do that. And then we're thinking, okay, there's going to be a breath of fresh air now, and we're going to be happy. And he says, you need to be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, listen, folks, there's a lot of church members week in and week out that think that's their command every time they're at church. Don't laugh. Don't smile. Be somber and sad and downtrodden looking, and then you're spiritual. Well, that's certainly not what he means. When he's focusing on worldliness in verse 4 and friendship with the world, then he's talking about the kind of laughter that's silly, foolish, lighthearted, and has no substance. Not good fellowshipping Christian laughter and smiling. He's not talking about that, obviously. When he says, you better turn your laughter in the morning and your joy into heaviness, he's talking about worldly laughter, worldly joy. So what he's really saying is, here's the way to know that you're going to be repentant about whatever you've dabbled in the world with this week or up to this moment. Here's the way you can be. Turn that laughter of the world and about the world into mourning. That joy in what the world offers to heaviness. Because that's really what it is anyway. You see, what he's saying is, I want you to understand what you're involved in and what you're finding joy in, what it really is. This is what it really is. The laughter of the world ultimately is mourning. And the joy that the world can give is heaviness. Because the person is never satisfied. Never satisfied. The addiction to what the world gives us, even in small degrees, just continues to eat at us. Continues to eat at us, right? And ultimately we realize this is a burden. While it was enjoyable at some point, it's a burden now. That's how people get trapped into it. I've told the story before, but it bears repeating here, I think. I went with my dad several years ago when he was driving an ambulance, and he had to go transfer a patient to a hospital in Memphis. And so we were there. My dad was an Air Force veteran. And he knew of a fellow that was up there in the hospital who he had gotten to know when he was in service. And he knew he was there, and he knew he was dying. And so he said, I want to take some time. Let's go see him. We went to this big ward in the VA hospital, and there were just curtains in between, you know, bed after bed. And so he asked the nurse where this fellow was, and I was with him. I was probably 9 or 10 years old, something like that. And so we walked down this long stretch, seeing all these sick folks and these men suffering. And we get to this one bed, and the nurse says, that's him. And Dad said, well, first of all, his face doesn't even look the same. I wouldn't even know him. So that's him. And he was dying of lung and throat and mouth cancer. And he had a trach, the only way he could breathe. And he had a cigarette. And he was putting it right here and going, sucking it in and then blowing the smoke out there. Now, that would not happen today, obviously. Like I said, that's probably when I was 9 or 10 years old, so that's been a few Christmases ago. But the point is that his addiction to what the flesh wanted was still a hold of him when he knew it had killed him. It was killing him. And even at that time, my dad was amazed. And he said to the nurse, he said, why? He said, his doctor said he's only got a few days. If he wants to still pull on some cigarettes, let him do it. It's not going to make any difference now. You see, he didn't see until it was too late that that joy is heaviness. That laughter is really mourning when you give yourself to the ways of the world. And I'm not on a stump about smoking. That's not even the point, right? The point is that there's something that's so harmful to you, spiritually, physically, mentally, any way of the world, it may bring joy and laughter for a season, but it's not going to last. And in fact, not only will it just kind of play out, it'll be a bitter pill to take later on. So James says, understand what the laughter of the world and the joy of the world really is. And so, and notice, verse 9 is the only admonition here that's in kind of in the middle and passive voice. The others, he says, submit, draw nigh, cleanse, humble. Now he says, be afflicted. In other words, receive the afflicting hand of God to straighten you out, to pull you and wean you from things of the world so that you can pursue Christ. Be afflicted. Mourn and weep over the fact that you've been a friend of the world at times, and that you realize now what that's gotten you. And then, he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, you know, it really, if we think about ourselves and we think about God, His nature, His holiness, our weakness and sinfulness, He wouldn't have to say that. He wouldn't have to give us the promise that He's going to lift us up. Right? I mean, really and truly think about it. God could simply say, you need to humble yourself and stay there. And in 1 Peter 5:6, almost the same thing is said, with a little bit different result. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Again, God doesn't have to say that. That's His mercy. He could simply say, you humble yourself, stay in the dirt. He says, no, humble yourself, so that in due time I will lift you up. We're real busy about lifting ourselves up all the time. Speaking about Sammy. And so therefore God says, that guy needs some humbling. And then when I lift him up, it'll be me lifting him up, not him lifting himself up. So it'll be genuine. It'll be good for his soul. It'll be good for those around him. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. I wonder why it says that. Because God says that He sees everything, right? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro through all the earth, watching men in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. There's nothing that God misses. So why does He say, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord? I think what He means is, when we truly humble ourselves as believers, other people will see that. They will realize that we've done it in God's sight. And so, they will know it's genuine. In other words, there is nothing worse than false humility, is there? Nothing worse than false humility. The person who says, oh, well, you know, I'm just nothing. I'm a nobody. I'm poor, pitiful me. Nobody cares about me. I can't help anybody. That's false humility, and it's just blah, distasteful. But true humility, among the people of God especially, shines, doesn't it? True humility is attractive. It's winsome. And we see ourselves looking at that and said, oh, to be like that. God, make me like that. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And He will lift you up. God has engineered and so ordered things that the person who submits to Him, resists the devil and draws near to Him, cleanses their hands and hearts. By the time they get to that point, you know what? They're going to be humble. Yet, there's still the need for them to do it. Now again, this is something like the other commands. We would ask the question, rightly so, how am I going to humble my proud self, God? How am I going to do that? At this point, remember what I've told you before. Read through the Bible and you will quickly realize that God has no problem commanding people to do that which they in and of themselves cannot do. He does it all the time. Make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Remove your stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. Who can do that? But then, a little bit later, through the same prophet Ezekiel, he says, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. So the command stands, but the enablement must come from God Himself. Augustine said, Lord, command what Thou wilt, only give what Thou commandest. And that's where we are. Humble yourself. I can't do it. You're right. Plead with God. Now, again, be careful. Because you ask God to humble you, He may decide to work on some things that you'd rather Him not work on. Especially in the way that He's going to need to. But that's the best. He knows better than we do. See, I've done that before too. Oh, Lord, I know right here in this area I'm prideful. So forgive me and just help me to be humble there. And I just kind of compartmentalize that. And God comes along and works and says, listen, buddy, you're proud here and here and here and here. You're proud in a bunch of places, not just right there. In order for you to be humble, I'm going to work on all the areas. So be ready for that, because what we really want, isn't it? We really want, deep down, a sincere work of God in us to make us more like Christ. We really want that. If we don't, there's something seriously wrong and we better check our hearts. So since we really want that, we can trust the fact that God really wants it for us. He's put that desire in us, so He will fulfill that. The pride of life is, I've said many times before, certainly not original with me, but pride is arguably the fountainhead of every other single sin. You can trace really any sin back to pride. And since it's the root, it has to be dealt with. See, you can't lop off the upper part of exalting yourself in some way, being covetous, whatever else. Root system's got to be dealt with, and that's where pride is. And so James winds up these injunctions by saying, you just humble yourself and you leave the lifting up to God. Remember what Jesus said? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But he that humbles himself will be exalted. But that exaltation will not be like what you and I think and what a lot of times we want. It won't be where everybody looks at us and says, man, what a great Christian. Wow, that guy's something else. It won't be like that. The exaltation may be in a way that people say, I don't see how they endure that. I don't see how they go through what they're going through. How do they deal with that? See, that's many times what God's going to do. And so, let's hear His call. And let's remember, as verse 6 says, He gives more grace. Let's bow our heads.